Chris and Anna, thank you very much for reading the scriptures to us. Please, everyone, keep your Bibles open at that page in Ephesians chapter 5 as we continue our series through this letter. And as you can see this morning, we're thinking about marriage. And for the preacher, that has both advantages and disadvantages. It has advantages because the preacher doesn't have to work too hard to demonstrate the relevance and importance of his subject. It's something we're all concerned about. We're concerned about it at a national level because we are aware how fundamental it is to the well-being of society. But we're also concerned about marriage at a deeply personal level. Most of us have been or are still being brought up in the context of our parents' marriage. And their marriage will have had a tremendous effect on us, for good or ill. And then there will be those of us here this morning who aren't married, but would like to be. There will be some here who used to be married. And whether that marriage came to an end by the death of a spouse or through divorce, it has left an indelible mark on our lives. There will be those of us here who are happily married, delighting in our spouse. But there will be those of us here whose marriages are going through difficulties. Perhaps have always been difficult, right from the start. So there are advantages on speaking on marriage for the preacher. He's got people's interest, at least at the beginning. But there's also a disadvantage. And the disadvantage is this. Marriage is something we're all very knowledgeable about. And something we're all very sensitive about. We all have strongly held views about marriage, particularly about our own marriage. And so the preacher, well, at least this preacher, is extremely aware that he's speaking to experts and is at the same time walking on eggshells. Which is why this morning I'm going to ask you in particular to keep your Bibles open at the reading we've had and pay close attention to it. Because what we have in these verses is not my or even Paul's personal opinion about marriage. What we have here is God's blueprint and understanding of marriage. And you need to check to see if what I'm saying is true to it. And so before we let's go any further, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand what his word says to us about marriage this morning. And so, Father, we do come to you. Your word is open before us. Please give us minds that are able to understand your message and hearts that are willing to receive it. And then, by your Holy Spirit, give us that power and inclination to obey it. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This passage is a passage full of surprises, and I'm going to focus on three of them. First, the surprise is the example we are to follow. So here is Paul, who's wanting to give practical instruction to wives and husbands on how they're to live as married couples. But when he points people to an example on whom to model their marriages, he points them to Jesus, who was never married. Then, what is more, when Paul in verse 31 quotes that famous verse about marriage from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," Paul goes on to say, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and that church." Well, isn't that extraordinary? I mean, it is certainly extraordinary to the secular mind. But it's not extraordinary when we leave God. But it's only extraordinary when we leave God out of the picture. For as the context of this passage makes clear, marriage is all about God. Our NIV Bibles start with the heading Wives and Husbands, as if Paul is starting a completely new subject. But he isn't. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul gives the command, "Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And in the original, all the verses that follow are simply an expansion of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In the original, verses 18 to 21 is in fact just one sentence. So, what does it mean to be a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, among other things, it means, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul immediately goes on to apply that principle to the relationship between husbands and wives, children and parents, and slave and masters. So this passage and the one that we're going to be looking at next week are not primarily about being a submissive wife or a loving husband, an obedient child or a wise parent, a conscientious employee or a reasonable employer. It's all one passage about being an obedient Christian. So if we get that hung up on whether husbands deserve to be submitted to or whether wives deserve to have their husbands laying down their lives for them, actually we are missing the point. The point at a very practical level is, does the Lord Jesus Christ deserve my devotion and deserve to be obeyed? That is the fundamental question before us this morning, whether we are married or single, widowed or divorced. And such is the importance in God's eyes of this relationship between Jesus Christ and his people, that right from the very beginning, when God created man and woman, he established this most fundamental institution of human society, namely marriage, as a visual aid of an even more important relationship between Christ and his church, a relationship which will continue into eternity. So the big issue for all of us here, whether or not we are married, but whether or not we are Christian, that is the issue. Not whether we're married, but whether we are Christian. Our marriages are simply one relationship among many in which we're to live out our obedience to Christ. Now, for some of us, that will not be easy. See, part and parcel of living in a fallen world is that we will often find ourselves facing painful, difficult situations which are not of our choosing. But the Christian man and woman can be confident that they are never abandoned by God. Rather, that in these difficult, hard situations, God will be at work to refine us and to use us for his glory. And for those of us who are married, well, it is the relationship between Christ and his people which is to be the model and the motivation for our marriages. And that leads us on to the second surprise. And it comes in verse 22 there, "Wives, submit to your husbands." See, the first way that Paul applies this relationship between Christ and the church to marriage is to wives. They are to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. And just as the church should submit to Christ in everything, so verse 24, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, you don't need me to tell you why this is such a surprise. Let me say at the start, it would have been no surprise to Paul's original hearers. That would have just been taken and read. I think it's why, actually, most of the time is given to talking to husbands, which was the big surprise. But actually, to us, to our culture, it is a huge surprise. It is so countercultural, and it actually is not just now politically incorrect. For many people, such teaching is not only offensive, it is dangerous. It is evil. And actually, it's not hard to see why some think like that. Because throughout history and throughout the world today, there are endless examples of the wrongful exploitation of women. Now, sometimes this exploitation is just at an individual level. But occasionally, whole societies are guilty of treating women as if they were mere chattels. So what on earth is Paul talking about here? Well, let me start with what he's not talking about. Paul is not talking about authoritarianism, domination. Authority, yes. Domination, no. That is clear from what follows, where Paul tells husbands to love their wives in the same amazing way that Christ loved the church. There is never any reason or excuse for a man to oppress his wife or vice versa. But tragically, behind closed doors, abuse of one spouse by another does happen. And some men have even used this teaching of Paul to justify their abusive behavior. God says, you must submit to me. And they bully their wife. Let me say quite categorically, no wife or husband is called to submit to abuse. It may be happening to you, but it's not God's will for this precious relationship of marriage to be an abusive relationship. I've got here a leaflet. Domestic abuse stops here. As statistics tell us, it says, did you know that 1 in 4 women are affected by domestic abuse? And 1 in 7 men are affected by domestic abuse. And if that's right, and I have no reason to believe it isn't, it is likely there will be cases of that happening in marriages here at St. Mary's. And if you are in such a situation, whether as someone being dominated and abused, or the one unable to control yourself, you need help. As I repeatedly say, churches are hospitals for sinners. They're not hotels for saints. And as sinners, the first step we need is to acknowledge the situation and to bring it safely into the light and don't allow it to remain hidden. And in the contact sheet, under item 15, there are some suggestions how you might do that. Likewise, Paul is not talking about the wife being inferior. See, our culture, obsessed with power and empowerment, screams to us that submission implies inferiority. But the Bible makes no such link. We only have to consider, for example, the relationship between Jesus, the eternal Son of God, and the Father. They are both divine, they are both God. They're both equal. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And yet Jesus willingly submitted to the Father. Nor does the wife's submission imply that she must be some kind of docile doormat who does not think for herself and lacks initiative. That's a caricature and it's rubbish. If you know the scriptures, think of Proverbs chapter 31 and the description there of the wife of noble character. a doormat indeed. Just read the description sometime of her and you will see what I mean. Finally, a wife's submission doesn't have anything to say about who should be the major breadwinner. Nor does it have anything to say about the division of work in the household, who does the cleaning, the cooking, the DIY, and so on. Those are not on Paul's agenda here. And different married couples in different cultures, in different situations, work this out differently. What then does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? Well, it means at rock bottom that the wife is to accept that her husband is, in God's eyes, the head of the household. Whether or not she thinks he is, or whether or not he thinks he is, he is. His is the ultimate responsibility before God for what goes on in the family. He carries the can. And that has something to say to us who are men, doesn't it? Because far too many of us in our marriages abdicate our God-given responsibility. Again and again, I have come across Christian women who long for their husbands to take a real, godly, concerned, involved, spiritual lead in the home. And I suppose it does mean that if the situation ever arose where there is a difference of opinion on some significant matter, and after extensive talking through the issue, there is no mutual resolution, the husband should take the responsibility for what finally happens, what the way forward should be. And the wife should willingly, in that case, go along with it. Now that is hard. It isn't something that comes naturally to us. We don't like to submit. But verse 21 reminds us that for husbands and wives alike, the whole of Christian life is about submission. It's about giving up our proud independence and submitting to Christ, and therefore being willing to submit to one another. And part of that means submitting to the order that God has established in marriage. Now, if that seems like a tall order for the wives, let's see what Paul has to say to the husband. And here is the third surprise. Husbands, love your wives. And the surprise here is that husbands are commanded to love their wives. It's an imperative. What another great contrast this is to our culture, where the focus is on being in love. And where love is principally seen as an emotion, a feeling. I know that I love you, I always will, my mind is made up by the way I feel. And those lyrics sum up brilliantly our society's understanding of love. It's all about chemistry, feelings. But the Bible sees love primarily as an act of the will. Which is why at weddings, when the minister questions the married couple, he doesn't say, "Do you love?" but "Will you love?" Feelings come and go. People can fall in love, but they can easily fall out of love. In fact, that is likely to happen if a couple do not work at their marriage relationship. So Paul is realistic, and as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he commands husbands to love their wives. But even more surprising, perhaps, is the standard to which they are to aspire. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus gave his life for his bride, the church. He died for her on a cross. She was worth more to him than his life itself. Now that is the hard-hitting bit for those of us who are husbands. Will we love our wives that way? Will they be worth that much to us? Worth more for instance, in our work. See, a key pressure on marriages today is the long hours many spend at work, something which is exasperated when both partners are working, and sometimes that has to be the case. But often it has to be the case, and you just need it to survive. But the question is this, if our work patterns in a marriage are damaging our marriage, what's going to give? Now, if our wives are worth more to us than our lives themselves, well, the answer's clear, isn't it? What about the kids? Yes, if we are the major earner, we must work to provide for the family, but are we clear that our wife comes first? See, it's tragic when some marriages break up after the children have left home, because actually the children have taken over the marriage. See, generally children are happiest and most secure when they know they're not the centre of the family. So the best thing that a dad can give his kids is to love and serve their mother, and vice versa. People often talk about starting a family, meaning having children. I suspect that's something we all do. But actually it's a really unhelpful way to speak and think, because a new family is formed not when children come along, but when a man and a woman come together to live as husband and wife. And it's in that context that children are to be born, brought up, and nurtured, and then eventually leave to start new families of their own. See, children come and go, but the essential unit of the family, that of the husband and wife, is to remain secure. Husbands, will we give our wives our time rather than always using it up on ourselves and our priorities and what we want? In fact, in every aspect of our relationship, will we be other person-centered? In fact, Christ-centered. And of course, as Paul reminds us in verses 28 and 29, this will have spin-offs, because in loving my wife, actually, I'm loving my own body. But again, the motivation and model for the love we husbands are to give our wives is not self-interest, but the self-sacrificing death of the Lord Jesus. And so that leaves, though, one question unanswered. What is the aim of loving our wives in this way? What are we most seeking to do for them? Well, in verses 25 to 27, Paul tells us Christ's aim in giving himself for the church. It was, verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. The picture here is a rather unusual one. It's of the groom getting his own bride ready for the big day. Most of us guys who are married had that job done for us. But the reference here, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us as he died on the cross. Jesus wants us looking marvelous on the last day, marvelous in the beauty of a godly character. And I take it that Paul includes this rather lengthy statement of Christ's purpose, because actually he expects husbands, Christian husbands, to have the same aim for their wives. He wants husbands to have the priority of helping their wives to grow in godliness. And so we men who are married, can I ask, is that our aim? That we long for our wives to flourish as followers of Christ? Now, I could go on, but my time is up. What we have in these verses is God's blueprint for marriage. And as we've seen, actually, it's a blueprint for Christ-centered living. And I guess if you're anything like me, you're at the same time thrilled with what we read here and uncomfortable with it. Thrilled because deep down you know this is what marriages could be like and should be like. Uncomfortable because you know how far short of this pattern we all fall. So what I suggest we do now is to have a moment of quiet in which we can bring our personal situations before Almighty God and consider them in the light of what he has been saying to us through this passage. And as we pray and reflect, it may be that we are conscious that there's a lot of work that needs to be done. That we realize of past failings or current failings. And please remember, if we have failed in this or any other area, we can know God's full and complete forgiveness through Jesus Christ as we turn to him in repentance and faith. And also, please remember, that if God ever gives us a command, he is also given through the workings of his Holy Spirit within us the power to walk in his ways. So let's have a moment of quiet, and then after a time I'll lead in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to dwell in all your people, that we might live Christ-centered lives. And please help each one of us here this morning to whatever situation you've put us in, and particularly in our marriages, to follow the way of Christ, which you have laid out for us. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.